Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 17. We're going to look at another blessing of work this morning, and that is to look at work as a means of provision. As we try to wrap up our study through Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, I'm going to be in Terre Haute next week in the morning, so I'm going to preach over for the folks in Terre Haute, and I'll be preaching in the evening next week here, and we'll have one more installment on our series on work after that, and then, Lord willing, I'm beginning a series on the book of Proverbs following that. So we'll try to wrap up our study here through the book, through the doctrine of work. And I'm going to read now from verse 17 all the way down to verse 32. We'll really be focusing in on verse 28 as our primary text here. This is the Word of God. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to it, to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to us this morning. Some of you may have noticed this past week, the chairman, the former CEO of Starbucks, Howard Schultz, announced that he was considering running for the presidency as a third-party candidate. And while there was a lot of hue and cry about that from people who don't want a third-party candidate coming in and messing up what they hope happens in the election, there was another subtext to the criticism of Howard Schultz, and that is, we don't want another rich guy to be in public office. And if you notice, this has been a theme that has come through from a number of political office holders and candidates of late. One proposed a 70% tax on people that earn a certain amount of money. Another's trying to one-up that recommended a sort of surcharge on wealth. So anyone that has money in the bank or anywhere else in property, you would just be paying a surcharge on the wealth that you have. And in general, there's this great antipathy toward people who have, I probably said that word wrong, antipathy, there we go, antipathy toward people who have a lot of resources. And one of the things that can often creep into our own thinking is a similar mindset, that we're critical and mistrustful of people that have any kind of wealth. And we have to remember the Bible says that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's not money itself that is evil. And in fact, it's wealth and resources that often allow people to do amazing amounts of good things in the world. Now, we can critique particular individuals about whether they spend their resources well or not. But wealth itself allows people to help others in need. You think of some of the tragedies that have occurred in the world and in our nation. And the amount of money given by individual people to help. So for the Hurricane Katrina disaster, $4.2 billion. This is beyond what any government entity gave. This is the amount of money individuals gave to try to help people that were affected by that hurricane. The 9/11 disaster, $2.6 billion given by individuals. The tsunami in the Indian Ocean, $1.8 billion. Okay, so that was a case where, again, mostly and largely Americans giving to a disaster that happened on the other side of the world. And so while some people might want to criticize those that have wealth, right, it's the wealth that allows people to help others in time of need. And so as we continue thinking about work, we've already talked about the fact that God has so ordained that your work actually is a means whereby you help people in your work. But today we're looking at another effect of work, which is that work enables you to provide for your needs and to be in a position to help other people in need. And the Bible says that's an important aspect of work as well. It allows you to provide for yourself and to help others in need. And that's not insignificant at all. And as we look at this topic today, I want you to see that. That's another blessing of work. It's the God-ordained means whereby you can provide for yourself and you can help others in need. And we need to ask the Lord. We need to seek Jesus' help, enabling us to work with that as a part of our mindset, to work sacrificially, as it were, as we approach the work that we do. And Lord willing, we'll see how that comes out in our passage this morning. Children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a child getting paid for his or her work. I don't know if that ever happens in your family. Maybe some of you get an allowance, or maybe you do something special and you get paid. I want you to listen now. We're talking about what can you do with the money that you're paid and how you might be able to use that to honor God. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that you and I have been made new in Jesus Christ. So as we begin looking at this passage, you have been made new in Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 17 to 24 of the passage we just read, where Paul is explaining how the gospel has implications for how we live. And he says to them in verse 17, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, most of the believers in Ephesus were Gentile converts. There were some Jews there, but many of them were Gentiles who had come to the faith. And he's telling them, now that you're followers of Jesus Christ, your life needs to be different. And he says there, beginning in verse 17, why? He says, well, the way that you used to live, the way that the people around you live, is with futile thinking, darkened understandings. They're alienated from the life of God. They're ignorant. They're blind in their hearts. They're past feeling, right? Their consciences are numb. They're past feeling. They've been given over to lewdness, it says in verse 19, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so he's contrasting their new way of life, which should leave those old things behind, in which people are enslaved to their sin and to death. I put in your outline a cross-reference from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Jesus Christ, you are a new person. And if you put your faith in Christ, you're a new creation, and therefore you must live in a way that's consistent with who you are. And Paul goes on here to explain part of that dynamic. So in verse 20, he says, and following, you've not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. This is the idea that there's a constant battle that you're fighting as a believer. You're trying to put off the old man and that way of thinking and that way of living and that attitude and that approach to life and to other people. And this is a battle. And some of you know this. And there are particular parts of this battle that are harder for us than others sometimes. That we're trying to put off the old man. And then at the same time, he says in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So as we put off our old man of sin, we're trying to put on a new man of obedience and of faithfulness to God. And this is a continual process for us. And Paul's reminding you, this is what it means to be a new creation, is to be fighting this battle on a continual basis. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of people milking cows or a dairy farm, it looks very picturesque. It looks like it's just a wonderful scene, and we can go, you know, we can practically drink milk, you know, right out of the cow there at the dairy farm. Now, Philip's chuckling over there because Philip grew up and he knows what this actually looks like. See, and the cows, like, nobody tells the cows that, you know, they need to stop going to the bathroom and things like that while they're being milked. They don't really get the memo on that. And, that they're living out in the field and they're coming in. And so a farmer who is actually out doing the milking is not like the guy that you see in the pictures on TV. He's usually wearing coveralls, and his coveralls are completely covered with slurry. That's a kind way to say cow poop, okay? He's covered with it. Stuff's flying all over the place when you're doing the milking. Now, one thing that is for sure, when the farmer comes to the house, he needs to take that stuff off before he comes in to sit down and eat a meal or come sit on his couch or something like that. And this is the imagery, this is the metaphor that Paul is using. You have to take off the old and put on the new. You have to put on your clean clothes and take off the old clothes. And you have to do this continually. And this is what it means to live the Christian life. And for you and I, we recognize this is, it's incumbent upon us as well to recognize the areas of sin in our life and to continue to fight to take those off. You wouldn't come covered with filth and sit in your couch or lay down in your bed. You wouldn't do that. And the same way Paul is saying, you can't live your life as a Christian continuing to dress in the old man and the old sinful ways that God has freed you from. You've been freed to live as a new creation. So Paul wants to tell us here again, this is the Christian dynamic. Christ has made you new. We need to fight for holiness, to put off the old and to put on the new. Now, secondly, he says, as such, then, you must remove specific sins out of your life and replace them with corresponding virtues. And he describes this in verse 25 and following. The put off principle must be applied to particular areas of your life. And Paul mentions several areas here. He mentions lying. He mentions anger. He mentions stealing. He mentions corrupt speech. And in each case, notice that it's not just enough to stop lying or to stop being angry. You have to stop being angry, but you have to put on the corresponding virtue. So in verse 25, let each of you put away lying, right? So stop lying. Then he says, let each of you speak with truth to his neighbor. So you have to get rid of lying, but you also have to actively pursue the corresponding virtue, which is speaking the truth in love. And the same way as he talks about being angry, we have to replace anger with genuine love and reconciliation for others. I put a quote from Matthew Henry in your outline that summarizes this. It's not enough to shake off corrupt principles, but we must be actuated by gracious ones. We must embrace them, espouse them, and get them written on our hearts. It's not enough to cease to do evil, but we must learn to do well. It's a very important principle when you're fighting sin in your life. It's not enough just to try to stop doing whatever the sin is. You need to replace it with a corresponding virtue that is an active pursuit of good. It's not just enough to stop doing evil. You have to actively replace it with good. This is sort of one of the ways we apply the teaching of Jesus in the little parable he gave about the unclean spirit in Luke 11, when I put this in your outline as well. And Jesus said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. See that you have to fill the empty space with something good, or else, as he says, something even worse comes in to fill it. I've had opportunities in my life to interact with people struggling with addiction. And it's very fascinating to see this dynamic play out. And people who've fought off an alcohol addiction, for example, but have replaced it with another addiction of sorts. So they're no longer abusing alcohol, but now they're abusing relationships with women or abusing money. And they've replaced one form of idolatry with another form of idolatry. And in a sense, you see that from a spiritual standpoint, the situation has not gotten any better at all. We have to replace the sinful patterns in our life with patterns of positive good. So it's not just enough to flee pornography and to stop looking at internet pornography. You've got to actively pursue purity and to fill your mind with the things that are good and right and pure, as the Bible describes. You've got to not just stop explosively being angry with people. You've got to replace that with a genuine love and concern for other people that you express. And otherwise, just trying to stop doing something that you're doing becomes very difficult if there's not a positive thing to replace it with. And this is what Paul is talking about. The need to remove specific sins and replace them with corresponding virtues. And now we get to where we want to focus in on talking more here about work itself. Because we see, thirdly, that hard work is the God-given virtue that replaces stealing. You see that in verse 28. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Here's that same dynamic. He's saying you need to stop stealing. This is what the eighth commandment says. You shall not steal. It's interesting, in surveys, most Christians, like something like 99% of Christians, say that the eighth commandment is still binding on us. Now you're saying, well, why wouldn't it be 100%? Well, I mean, look at what Christians say about the other commandments, and 99% is pretty good, that they think that this one's still binding. You can get down in the 50s for some of the other commandments, like the Lord's Day, for example, but 99%. And what's also fascinating is that if you ask unbelievers if this commandment is still binding, a very high, like something like 94%, agree that not stealing is a good concept. And furthermore, if you ask people, are they guilty of stealing, most will say no. And that's even in the church. And to that we want to say, you need to study the larger catechism, right? Because the catechism takes the approach that the commandments need to be interpreted broadly. And there are many ways we can steal. So yes, very few people are actually running Ponzi schemes or are sneaking into banks or holding up convenience stores or things like that. But if you understand the depth and the breadth of God's law, you realize there are many, many ways to steal. And just sort of paraphrasing from the catechism, let me mention a few. If you borrow something from another person and fail to return it, you're stealing. Now, I'm going to get those things back to you, people. I will return them. So everyone in here knows, you know, that I've got something of yours. I'll get that back to you. If you don't report cash as taxable income that comes to you through your tips or something like that, that's stealing. If you fudge your time sheet in some way. You're stealing. If you surf the internet when you're supposed to be working, or you're being paid to work, when you call in sick even though you're not sick and you miss work, when you overspend on your pleasures, when you gamble, when you waste time or idle, when you overcharge for something, when you lie about the price of something, you know, the price tags accidentally get switched in the store and you just let the clerk make the mistake, when you fail to tell the clerk that she gave you too much change, or you forget to tell the company they accidentally sent you two items and you only paid for one. And we could go on and on and on about different ways in which we can violate the eighth commandment and take what is not ours. And God goes so far to tell us in the book of Malachi that if we fail to give to the work of the Lord and the work of the kingdom, that that is also a form of stealing. And so there are many, many ways that we actually break this commandment. And I'm pretty sure Paul here, writing to people in the church and saying, let him who stole steal no more, is not thinking of bank robbers, right? He's thinking of people that are stealing in all these other subtle kinds of ways where we cut corners to try to enrich ourselves in some way or another. And Paul's telling them what they must do. They must stop doing that. You've got to stop taking what's not yours, however that occurs. But he doesn't just end there, does he? He says you need to work with your hands. You need to work. That's the antidote to theft. Good, honest work. And the word there is can be translated labor or toil. It's hard work. Hard work is the antidote to theft. And that's a fascinating thing. And perhaps that's why Paul writes in another place in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Because he's implying there someone who's able to work, who's not doing it, is at some level a thief, is violating the eighth commandment. It forbids stealing. The implied positive of the eighth commandment is we must work and provide for our needs. We have a responsibility to work so that we would be provided for. Now, we have several people in our congregation who work for Cook and doing different things. And Cook makes products that help people with a number of physical ailments, but they started with people who have heart problems. They make catheters for the heart. And so what we're saying here is you can work for a company like that, and you can see very directly my work helps other people. I'm involved in this company that makes heart catheters, and they make a bunch of other products, and these help people who have life-threatening health conditions. So there's a way in which God uses your work directly to help others. And we've talked about that already in this series. But what we're saying now is that if you work at Cook or any other place and you bring home a paycheck and you're able to buy food and put a roof over your head and put clothes on your children's back and you're able to provide for yourself, that is another blessing of work that we cannot take too lightly. And this is where, some people talk about, well, I'm just working to stay alive, right? As if that's a bad thing, right? Staying alive is good. And this is the God-ordained means whereby you do that. You get paid, you get compensated for your work. And this is why these social programs, like universal basic income, have you heard that one? So that just for being a citizen, well, they probably won't require a citizenship, but just being here, you get an income, whether you work or do anything. And that sounds great, except it de-incentivizes actual work. And anything that de-incentivizes actual work is destructive to human beings, because we don't experience the blessing of having God provide for us and for our family through our work. Deuteronomy 8:18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And that Moses wrote to people as they were preparing to enter the promised land, agrarian people who, in their best condition, were living in what we would consider abject poverty today. And yet he tells them, this is the source of all your blessings. God gives you the power to get wealth. So those of us who work, who have worked, you may be retired now, right? But you did work and experienced the blessing of getting a paycheck and buying food and paying your rent. We're experiencing the blessing of God. He's the one who enables you to do that. He's the one who provides for you. And children, you need to be reminded of that. When you go home this afternoon and you have food to eat, you know, that didn't just magically appear. Your mom or your dad or both worked. And God provided a job and an opportunity. And God provided pay through that job. And that's why you can eat. And you should thank God for the jobs that your parents have and for his provision to you through the job. Hard work is God's means of provision for you and protects you from stealing. Well, fourthly, furthermore, your work enables you to help others in need. So Paul talks about working in order that we would not steal, but that's not where he ends. In verse 28, he says, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So he says, he goes one more than this. It's not just that you provide for your own needs. You can provide for others' needs. You can be in a position to help other people. That's another blessing of your work. Work allows you to have wealth that allows you to use consciously and strategically to try to help other people in needs. And this is a blessing to you in many ways. The first is just simply you're able to be a minister of good to other people, as it describes here, working what is good that you may have something to give him who has need. I put in your outline Galatians 6 verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's a promise of the Lord's blessing. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That there's a special emphasis here on the blessing of doing good, helping others within the church community. So that's one way that this is a blessing, that we're actually become ministers of good as we can use our resources to help other people. Another way this helps us is that this is a blessing to us, is that this is available for all people. It's interesting here, the word used, labor or work, is a common word for laboring. And the idea here is that no matter who you are, no matter what social standing you have, if you can work and provide for yourself and have something, you're in a position to help other people. Because there are going to be times when people have nothing. When the forest fires came through California, and those were people, a lot of them who had resources, they lost everything. And they became dependent. And there were a lot of people who stepped up and tried to help those people who had need. Matthew Henry says it this way, they must labor not only that they may live themselves and live honestly, but they may distribute for supplying the wants of others. Observe, even those who get their living by their labor should be charitable out of their little to those who are disabled for labor. And this is the beautiful thing about the way God views our resources. He gives it all to us. He provides our work. And he gives us enough for ourselves, and even if that's not a ton, we have a little left over, we're in a position to help somebody else, no matter who we are. And this is a blessing we can all enjoy. And then another thing that this is a blessing to us is that if we think this way, it helps us take the focus off of ourselves in work and put it onto other people. And that can be very, very helpful. God wants us to think not about accumulating things for ourselves or making ourselves more comfortable, but how we might use our resources to help other people, or at least be in a position to help other people in need. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants his people to be generous and to be gracious, because again, we need to recognize that all things belong to the Lord. And this, I think, is a wonderful dynamic we actually see played out in our congregation in a lot of different ways. In the summertime, right, you'll go come into an evening worship service, and at the back there'll be a bag or a basket full of cucumbers or tomatoes. This is the simplest form of this, right? That you have more than you can use. You're doing something that produces more than you can use, and you're sharing it with others who have need. That's a beautiful picture of what he's talking about here. We've had experiences as elders we've been aware of for years where envelopes that'll just have a person's name on it will be put into the offering plate. And, the treasurers don't tell us whose name's on the envelope. They don't tell us what's in the envelope, but it's communicated that people are recognizing people within the congregation who have need. And totally of their own accord are giving gifts anonymously to other people in the congregation. And I know some of you sitting in here have been the beneficiaries of that. And others have been those who have been in the blessed position to help. But this is what Paul's talking about. If you don't work and you're not supplying your own needs, you're not in a position to help other people. And that should be our goal. Our goal should be to be in a position to help other people. There's a couple challenges to this, of course, and that is we have to be willing to receive help from other people when we need it. And there's a pride thing there that makes that difficult sometimes. We have to be aware, right, of what's going on in other people's lives so we're in a position to help other people. And we do need to be careful that we don't abuse the good generosity of others around us, right? So that we're asking for help if we're doing so when we really need it. But I think with God's work among us, we see this wonderful dynamic, the blessing of being in a position to support and help other people and recognize that for all of us, we may be in the position where we need to receive help at certain times. So see your work, not only for the good that it does, but for the good that it allows you to do by providing an income. And then finally, I want us to see here that Christ's sacrificial work for you enables you to work sacrificially for others. Now, I have to confess, if university says to me, will you teach an extra class? And I'm thinking about, okay, so maybe I could earn a little extra money. I'm not thinking, well, maybe I should do that. Then I'd have some money I could give to somebody. I'm more thinking, well, maybe I should do that because then I could pay some college tuition or something like that. Right? But our natural bent isn't to think about what our job produces and how it allows us to be generous with others. And this is where we need the Lord's help in order to think of our jobs in this way. And it's not just that Jesus is an example of this for us. He actually enables us by the power of His Spirit working in us. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the truly rich man who lost everything for us. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Jesus is the only truly rich person. Nothing you own is something that you've generated on your own. God has worked through you, has allowed you to produce, as we read before from Deuteronomy. But Christ made everything in this world Himself. He owns everything. And He left heaven and left all that He had. He died naked and penniless. He was abandoned by His friends, and He even gave up the fellowship that He had with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. He was as poor and impoverished as a person could get as He hung on the cross. And yet, because Jesus emptied Himself completely, people like you and me who have really no resources on our own, are able to be forgiven. And we're given, as this text says, we're given all the wealth and the resources that we could ever ask for. We're children of heaven. We have a mansion in heaven. We have a crown in heaven. If you belong to Christ, you've been given everything that you could possibly want. And part of that blessing is the strength and the grace to be in a position to use your work as a positive way to help other people in times of need. It's a wonderful and tremendous blessing that we have from the Lord. And we need His help to see our work in that way and to be sensitive to how we can be used by Him. This last Tuesday, Amy and I were over at the cancer hospital at Ohio State. I had my three-month checkup, and I'm thankful that that went very well. As we got on the elevator to leave the hospital, a man got on who had a walking cane and was either blind or very seriously sight damaged. And he had hearing aids in both ears. And he was a patient in a cancer hospital. So I don't know what he had or was being treated for. He had cancer. And yet, in just a little brief elevator ride, this man inquired after how we were doing and wished us well and blessed us with an infectious smile. And we both got off the elevator and said, "There's a blind, deaf man with cancer who's the happiest person we've seen on this whole trip." And it's a wonderful picture of what the Lord is trying to teach us here, that by the eternal standards of heaven, you don't have much going for you. You're like the blind, deaf man in the cancer hospital. And yet, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heavenly treasure. And you have the resources you need to bless other people. And one of those things is your work. That He's enabled you to work and to be paid for your work so that you can provide for your loved ones and be in a position to bless other people. So let's, by God's grace, learn to think of that blessing we get from our work. Hard work is God's ordained means of providing for you, but also providing for others. And by the grace that Christ gives us, may we see those opportunities and may we benefit from them as He makes us able. Let's pray and ask Him to help us. Oh Lord God, how we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did leave heaven and make Himself poor for us. And we thank You, Lord, that through His poverty, we have become rich as we have fellowship with the living God and access to all the treasures of heaven. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't view this aspect of our work as we should, that our work is a means whereby we can support ourselves and protect us from stealing. Lord, any time we steal, we're saying that You have not provided for us like You should. And Lord, we ask You to forgive us for that. What a blessing that You give us the ability to work and to earn a living so that we might be able to provide for ourselves. But not just that, that we might be in a position to help other people in need. And Lord, we can think of the different ways that we have been blessed by members of this congregation. We've been helped when we've been in time of need, and we thank You sincerely for that, and we pray that You would help us to be seeking after opportunities where we might be able to bless others who have need. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the humility we need when there are circumstances where we have needs, that we would be willing to make those known. And we thank You that we are part of a congregation that takes that responsibility seriously. Lord, thank You for Your provision for us, and please give us wisdom as we seek to know how to best use the resources You've given us for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. And now let's sing back to the Lord from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we'll turn to selection C. steps a man takes are established by the Lord for his delight. And this speaks about how the Lord guides our steps. He's with us. He helps us if we stumble. And talks about then how our lives should be. It says that our descendants should be a blessing. And in stanza 10 there, through the day he lends and gives. So one of the qualities of a person walking with the Lord is a generous spirit that allows us to lend and to give. And we want to thank God that he allows our work to be a means whereby we can be in a position to lend and to give and to help others. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord.